My aim is single this evening, simple and single, and that is to encourage you to be absolutely certain of that which is absolutely certain. Be absolutely certain of that which is absolutely certain. If you wanted your mind to be filled with great Christian truth, you could do far worse than learn the four hymns that we've sung here this evening, or three and the one we're going to finish with in a shortish while, full of glorious truth, to recall and to meditate upon and to revel in. Be absolutely certain of that which is absolutely certain. We have to confess that we live in a very uncertain world. And those things that we most seem to depend on here in this world are uncertain. We mentioned before that we can only be certain of two things in life, so we said death and taxes. We are certainly much more familiar in dealing with uncertainties than with certainties on a daily basis. We're uncertain largely about the weather, although this summer we've been pretty certain what it's going to be going to do. But you're uncertain, aren't you? Like me, you don't know when to peg out your washing. Should it be Monday morning or Monday afternoon? What are you laughing for? You're uncertain what to wear because the weather's so variable, or where to go. It reminds me of that Flanders and Swan song. June just rains and never stops, 30 days that spoil the crops. In July the sun is hot, is it shining? No, it's not. August cold and dank and wet brings more rain than any yet. Perhaps the weather is more certain than we think here in Great Britain. Our health is uncertain, isn't it? We've only got to look across the fellowship at the moment to see how uncertain our health is in body and in mind, and how rapid is the change in the fortunes of our health. Relationships too, we can't depend upon them. They're marked by fickleness and human frailty. Finances, they're uncertain, aren't they? Increasingly so, with rising prices, and will our pension provision really hold out long enough? The future's uncertain. What college to go to, what job to get, what friends to make. There are so many uncertainties in life. Even those things that once seemed certain are uncertain now. It's like the Australians beating us in the medals table at the Olympics. That was once a certainty, and now it's not so certain anymore, is it? Because we've beaten them. On a daily basis, we deal with so many uncertainties. But imagine just for a moment being uncertain about the following. Imagine being uncertain about how the universe began or how it will end. Imagine being uncertain about where you came from or where you're going to. Imagine being uncertain about why you're here, why you've been created here in this life. Imagine being uncertain as to why human beings behave as they do. Imagine being uncertain about what is right and what is wrong. Imagine being uncertain about heaven and hell. Doesn't it cause you to shudder to think about people who are uncertain about these awesome truths? In our daily lives, we're familiar with dealing with uncertainties, yet the Christian knows the certain answers to those significant questions that I've just listed. And the Bible says there's great joy and peace in knowing these things, in being certain, and living in the light of being certain of these awesome truths. In his letter of John, John writes 39 times the word know. We know, we know. We've just sung, we don't know why God's wondrous grace to us has been known. I do not know how this saving faith to me he did impart, but the refrain which we sung five times, but I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We're not, as Christians, a bunch of know-alls, but we have come to know. We have come to know. The Bible is a divine revelation of absolute certainties. And it's ghastly to be uncertain about them. It's glorious to be certain about them. Hence the simple and single aim tonight, be absolutely certain of that which is absolutely certain. That's why John wrote. John wrote to believers to create certainty and to waylay unnecessary fears and doubts and uncertainties. We've looked at the background of the false teachers who came in and caused havoc amongst the Lord's flock. He writes for two reasons. One, that they'd know, and secondly, that their joy would be made complete. And those two things go hand in hand. There's a great joy in knowing. Ignorance is not bliss. Knowing is. The climax of the letter is verse 13, as we've seen before, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that you have eternal life. And that's what the believer has. A knowledge of the living God. Eternal life. We don't all have A stars, A's and B's this week, but a Christian does have something far more precious. Eternal life. And in John's concluding remarks in this letter, in the closing verses, he mentions again the things about which we can be confident. We've looked about our confidence in prayer, but I want you to notice that verses 18, 19 and 20 all effectively begin with the words, "We know." We know. He ends with a resounding note of certainty again. And tonight we're simply going to look at verse 18 and three certainties there about the Christian. Three simple certainties. Be certain about them. Be convinced about them. Live in the light of them because they are true. They are facts. They are not aspirations. John doesn't say that we know that should happen, or this should happen, or this should be our way of life. He says these things are true. There are a description here of the facts of being a Christian. And this is the reason why the New Testament is so full of descriptions about what is true of a Christian. This is true of us. Now accept it, believe it, and live in the light of it. Paul does that time and time again, doesn't he? In that pivotal chapter in Romans chapter 6, he says we died to sin. Therefore, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. This is what is true of you. You died to sin, therefore you're dead to sin, you're alive to God. Now that is the truth. Reckon it to yourself. Tell yourself that it is true and live accordingly. Because you're dead to sin and alive to God, offer the members of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. Do it because this is true of you. You died to sin, you're alive to God. It's so important that we're certain of what is true of us. John clearly writes, and others in the scripture instruct us on this subject, so we can be certain, and we have to realise what an enemy doubt and unbelief are. Whatever people say of you, if you're a believer here tonight, whatever Satan would accuse you of, whatever you would sometimes say about yourself, know that these three things are true. Before we look at the first one, I wanted to deal with what I'm calling a preliminary fact this evening. Verse 18 says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." That's the first certainty. "But he who has been born of God keeps himself." That's the second certainty. "And the wicked one does not touch him." That's the third certainty. They always tell you in a preacher's class, if you're going to preach 3 points, make sure that you spend an equal amount of time on all 3 points. Well, we're not going to this evening. We're going to spend much less time on number two and number three. But even before we deal with number one, which is we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, I want you to notice that twice in this verse, John describes what a Christian is. And it's ever so simple, but you see, John can't go on to the truth about what is true of us without saying that we're those who are born of God. I just want you to note that fact before we move into the first point this evening. The Christian is someone who is born of God. That's why we sung Blessed Assurance here this evening. "Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, an heir of salvation, a purchase of God, born of the Spirit. Washed in his blood." And throughout this letter, John frequently describes the believer, the Christian, as someone who is born of him. Chapter 2 and verse 29. Chapter 3 and verse 9, born of God, twice. Chapter 4 and verse 7, born of God. Chapter 5 and verse 1, chapter 5 and verse 4, born of God. John sees the remarkable transformation of somebody becoming a Christian as nothing less than the work of God. And I just want to remind you of that fact here this evening. You see, when we're converted, when we come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to repentance, it's because we've previously been regenerated. Conversion is repentance and faith. And we repent and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because we've been made alive. We've been born of God. It's something that God has done for us. I want to encourage you here tonight, particularly Christian brother and sister here, to lift your eyes off of yourself and to recognize that God has brought about something glorious in your life. And to believe in this truth and to marvel in it and to reckon it true of yourself and other believers that God has been at work from start to finish. It's the work of God. We're described in the Bible as those who've been chosen and predestined and called and justified, sanctified, glorified. Who has done all of those things? It's God. So to become a Christian is something which is supernatural and glorious. We are far too man-centered and full of ourselves today rather than gazing in awe and wonder and recognizing that it is by grace that we have been saved. We have been born of the Spirit of God. The first thing John says, we are those who are born of God. That work, secondly, is nothing less than a new birth. A birth from above. That's what we've had. That's what John describes in the Gospel. He says there, as many as received the Lord Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, not Christians by natural descent, nor of the will of the flesh by the decision of somebody else, nor the will of man by a husband's will. We've been born of God by the grace of God. Once we were dead, and now we're alive. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you're a Christian here this evening, it's God who's brought you forth. Peter says, he has begotten us again. We are those who, having been born again, we are those in whom the life of God has been implanted. The very life of the living God has been implanted in us, giving us a new birth, bringing us to life, making us temples of the living God. Now, is that not true of you here this evening? For many of you, it is. You're a work of God, born of God, brought to a new birth by God according to his abundant mercy. Like me, you didn't deserve to become a Christian, you didn't deserve to be born again, but God in his mercy looked upon you and chose you, and when you were spiritually dead, he made you alive. It's a work of God, it's a new birth, it's by God's mercy. And lastly, that tells us it's a work of enormous proportion. We've been raised from the dead through Jesus Christ's resurrection. We've been born again into a living hope. We are a new creation. We used to sing, I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. God has begun a supernatural, glorious work in us, and it will be completed. The Bible doesn't lose sight of that. That's what it clearly teaches, and we're not to lose sight of it either. Christian brother and sister here tonight, be certain that you being a Christian is nothing less than a supernatural, merciful work of God of enormous proportion. It's a glorious thing. Then let's deal again in this letter with that first truth. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Whoever is born of God does not sin. Now that's a mind-blowing statement, isn't it? I want you to accept, first of all, clearly it's in God's word, it's a fact. It is a fact. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. When we first read that statement, it shatters us to the core. We sort of blink and adjust our glasses and reread and say, what does that mean? How can that be true? The first time we read this kind of statement in 1 John, perhaps we're uncomfortable with it. Perhaps we think it can't be true. Or more likely we think, because we've misunderstood it, that we can't be a Christian. We say, well, I'm a Christian, but I do sin, I'm sorry to say. But that isn't, of course, what John is saying. Let's remind ourselves of the truth that he's taught previously in this letter, but is one of his final conclusions as well. And do notice that it's something he has said before. In chapter 3 and verse 6, John says, whoever abides in God does not sin. Now think about that, very important statement, whoever abides in him does not sin. And then in chapter 3 and verse 9, about those who practice righteousness, the word of God says this, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. Not only does he not sin, but he cannot sin because he has been born of God. That's a glorious statement about the one who's been made alive in our Lord Jesus Christ. He does not sin. John teaches it on at least three occasions in this letter. Well, what does it mean? Well, it clearly doesn't mean that the Christian never commits a sin. It doesn't mean the Christian is sinlessly perfect and never lies or lusts. He's never bitter or envious. John isn't teaching that the Christian is sinlessly perfect. And that's obvious. But see how easily we panic and lose our bearings when we misunderstand the Word of God. We know that John isn't teaching that because that would contradict what he's been teaching earlier. He's already said in chapter 1 and verse 8 that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we don't confess that we're sinful by nature, then we're liars. In chapter 1 and verse 9, he talks about Christians confessing our sins. In verse 10, he talks about if we say that we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, if anyone sins. And last week, if you remember, we noted what we're to do when we see a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. They're sinning a sin which does not lead to death. They're sinning. The Christian, of course, commits sins. And that's obvious to us. In the Old Testament, we look at believers like David and Moses, and they committed sins. We look at the New Testament letters, and they're dealing with the sins of incest and pride and divisions and disputes. The Christian evidently commits acts of sin. So what is John saying in chapter 3, verses 6 and 9? What is he saying here in his climax when again he says, whoever is born of God does not sin? Well, the word used is a continual present tense. It simply means this, simply and gloriously, that the one born of God does not sin habitually. It's not our obvious characteristic. It's no longer our practice of habit. We're no longer given over to the unbroken pattern of sin that once dominated us. The unbroken pattern of sin once dominated us, and it doesn't anymore. We've been freed from it. It's no longer master over us. But of course, from time to time, we still commit sins. But that reign is over, and we're no longer given to the unbroken pattern. Now, that should be a great encouragement to us, because it's a fact. It's true of us. We're beside ourselves with grief at times over our sins, other times we're not. But here's a great truth. That something so deep and transforming has taken place that someone who's been changed and transformed in this way finds it impossible to carry on as they did before that change and transformation. It's impossible. That's what John is saying. He doesn't sin. He cannot sin. Now that's a challenge, but it's a great encouragement too. It's like a cave which has only ever known darkness. You put a light in there, well, it's no longer dark. There's a light there, and it always will be. And such is the great transformation that's taken place in the believer. Why? Because in becoming a Christian, we've received a new heart, a new principle, as we saw earlier on, his seed remains in us. God has put that new principle within us. He promised in the Old Testament, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's been given to us. That's been implanted in us. We are utterly different to what we were before. We've been given a new heart which is empowered to love. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 13 verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The heart that does not and cannot continue in the unbroken pattern of sin. Because we're a new creation, we have a new nature. And that is so important for us to know. John makes it perhaps more clear than anywhere else in the Bible. The new birth involves such a radical change at the heart of our experience that whereas sin used to come naturally to us, now it is unnatural to continue in sin. Unnatural because against the new nature. And that's true. And the same way that Paul teaches in Romans 6, you died to sin, you're dead to sin, you're alive to God, reckon it true. So we need to reckon this true of us and be encouraged about the radical transformation that's taken place in our lives. Because we're now in a union that we weren't in before. In a living union. And that's the most marvellous union the world will ever know. And you can't argue that it doesn't make a difference to how we live. Because the Bible teaches that the very life of Christ has been implanted in us. We have become united to Him, joined with Him by faith. If you're a Christian here this evening, it isn't that you're merely outwardly associated with Him. There's an inward, organic, vital union and relationship. Look at John chapter 15, where Jesus teaches about the vine and the branches. He's the true vine, we're the branches. To what are the branches attached? From where do they get their life? From the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. I'm a child of God, not merely a companion. As Christians, we are now partakers of the divine nature. Glorious truth. Recognise that? We are now partakers of the divine nature and therefore inevitably must live by faith a different and certain quality of life. There's a challenge here as well, but this is the truth. Whoever is born of God does not sin. You cannot be born of God. You cannot have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You cannot have the Lord Jesus Christ living in your heart. You can't have been made spiritually alive. You can't have been raised together with Him to sit in the heavenly realms. You can't be a new creation for it to make no difference to how you live. In fact, what John is saying is, it's impossible. To have that happen and no change are as incompatible as attraction between the same poles on a magnet. It's impossible. There's a new life and principle at work such that someone born of God practices righteousness and doesn't and cannot sin. I'd even argue a little dangerously this evening that because of the new heart and the new principle and the new life and the new indwelling spirit, you just don't and can't force yourself against all this weight to habitually sin. Not that I'm encouraging you to do so. To pursue and commit sin as you once did before is impossible because of what you are now in your radical new nature. And so for those of us who had particularly bad tempers before we were Christians, when we become a Christian, well, we don't lose our temper overnight, do we? From time to time we still lose our temper, but eventually now we're convicted and we confess and we know forgiveness for that sin. And over time, and yes, at times it's slow and it's difficult to judge because the more the Christian walks in the light, the more he's aware of his sin. But the life of God increasingly expels and destroys the old habits and characteristics. And doubtless the speed and the depth of that depend upon the extent to which we humble ourselves in submissive obedience. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. That life of the unbroken pattern of sin has gone. To continue in the constant habit of sin with no trouble to conscience is incompatible with having a new heart. And that's a great truth. And as it's true, we should reckon it to ourselves and seek God's grace to live in the light of it. Oh, that our hearts just quivered more at the approach of sin. Oh, that we're more sensitive to the work and the yearning of the indwelling Spirit and His holiness. In the light of this truth, that whoever is born of God does not sin. That's the first truth. I want to be much more brief with the second and third truths that we read in this verse. But I want you to notice again that they are facts. He who has been born of God, secondly, keeps himself. He who has been born of God, first of all, does not sin, does not continue in that own broken pattern, and secondly, keeps himself. Now, when most people look at this verse, they immediately say, isn't it wonderful that God keeps us? Isn't it wonderful that God preserves us? And it is wonderful that God keeps us. And it is wonderful that God preserves us. And we trot out all the verses I'm going to trot out now, and I want to encourage you to know these and believe them, even though it's not the truth being taught here, which is why I'm not going to spend very long on it. It is true that God keeps us. We're told that the work that he began, he will complete it. If you've been watching Sports Mastermind and Des Lynam, you'll know that when the buzzer goes beep, 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 he still says, I've started, so I'll finish. It's the same with God. He started the work and he will finish it. He will see it through to completion on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a supernatural work. It's God's work. We read in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, that the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ hear his voice. They know him, he knows them, and nothing shall pluck us from his hand. We are safe. He then goes on to say that nothing will pluck us from our Father's hands. We're doubly safe. God does keep us. We shall sing in a few moments, none shall pluck thee, none shall pluck thee. We're safe in his hands. He's begun the good work, he'll see it through to completion. As we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, nothing in the whole of eternity will ever separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we sung this evening, Jesus my Lord will love me forever. All that the Father has given him, he shall lose none of them, but raise them up at the last day. The Bible teaches this wonderful truth that God keeps us. Brother and sister here this evening, you might be stumbling and falling and finding the way very hard. The Word of God says he will confirm you to the end. The Word of God says faithful is he who calls you. The Apostle Paul knew the Lord will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. He is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We are kept, we are preserved by the power of God. And that's how many people interpret this verse. But I have it on good authority that it isn't what it teaches. It is, as we find it here, that he who has been born of God keeps himself. It's the Christian who keeps himself here. Now, I understand there are big textual arguments, but 99% of the manuscripts are well accepted that it is here the Christian who keeps themselves. And people say, well, that can't be so. Well, it is. We know that God preserves us, but we have a responsibility too. To guard ourselves. To watch over ourselves. To preserve ourselves. And frankly, some of us are very careless. And yet we find Paul saying to Timothy, keep yourself pure. We find James saying, chapter 1 and 27, keep yourself unspotted from the world. It's marvellous in Jude, isn't it? We just read he is able to keep us from stumbling. But before that, Jude has just said, keep yourselves in the love of God. We have this responsibility to guard ourselves, to watch over ourselves, to preserve ourselves. In the last verse of this letter, we're going to see, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Yes, God preserves us through to the end. But John says here that the Christian keeps himself as well. And notice, he doesn't say the Christian should keep himself. By definition, a Christian is serious about killing sin in his life or her life, being obedient to God, loving his brothers and sisters. And so he keeps himself. It literally means that he preserves his difference. He is different and he watches over himself to ensure that that difference is maintained. And so the Christian will deal with bad old habits of ill discipline. He will correct the way that he speaks to people in the family when he does that wrongly. He will control the worldly considerations which so easily crowd out his concern for spiritual reality. There will be in the believer faithful determination and energy and effort and self-discipline to keep himself different. He has been made different. He then will maintain that carefully in the way in which he lives. He will put to death the misdeeds of his body. He will enliven the spiritual graces which God has given him. He will devote himself to the fellowship, to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Those are the things that we're told to do, the means of grace that we're to commit ourselves to as part of our keeping ourselves. So number one, he is born of God, does not sin. Secondly, he who is born of God keeps himself. Yes, God keeps him too, but that isn't what John is saying here, I understand. It talks about us watching over ourselves. Timothy was told to watch over his life and his doctrine. The Christian does that, so I'd encourage you to live in the light of that truth. And then thirdly and finally this evening we read, and the wicked one does not touch him. The wicked one does not touch him. Please notice again, that's a fact. It's not an aspiration. It doesn't say, and the wicked one shouldn't touch him. The third truth about the Christian in this verse is that the wicked one does not touch him. Now, what does it mean by touch? Remember on the day the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Mary Magdalene went to him. And Jesus said, and she clutched him, didn't she? She grasped him. And he said, don't touch me. It's the same word here. It means to grasp. To be in the clasp of. To be grasped by such that we cannot escape. Oh yes, if you're a believer, you have a new enemy in your life who is Satan, who will accuse you. You will be involved in a spiritual battle. You'll have skirmishes. But look at this truth. The wicked one does not touch him. I need to write that out this evening, underline it and pray over it. The wicked one does not touch him. You as a believer will never be so completely ensnared that the devil has you again in his grip and you can't get out. Impossible. The word of God says the wicked one does not touch him. He will attack, but he can't gain a foothold. He can't succeed in getting you back in his grip. And that's where once you were. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, we looked at it many times. What were we before we were Christian? We were spiritually dead, we were doomed, objects of God's wrath, and we were dominated by sin and the prince and the power of this age, Satan himself. You've been freed from that as a believer. You now, as the next verse says, belong to God. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, but not you. Not you. You're no longer in his grasp, and you will never be in his grasp again. Look at Job. Satan did much, didn't he, to Job and against Job. But it's all by permission. In chapter 1 and verse 12 of Job, the Lord says to Satan, but lay not your finger on him. And then in chapter 2 and verse 6, he's told to preserve his life. You say, oh yes, there was Job in a huge skirmish with the evil one, possibly unrivaled. But he never fell into his grip. He was never so ensnared that he couldn't get out. Simon Peter, as we know, denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And Simon Peter's faith did not fail. When he returned, he indeed strengthened the brethren. What happened to Simon Peter was that although there was a skirmish, he did not fall again into the grip of the evil one. And that's a wonderful truth. I do believe a number of Christians are still very troubled about what Satan can do to them even eternally. And the Bible says that whoever is born of God, first of all, doesn't sin. And secondly, keeps himself. And thirdly, the Bible says, and the wicked one does not touch him. He will never have you again in his grasp. He will attack, and you are to resist him, and the Bible says he will flee. but he will never again have you so ensnared that you are unable to get out of his grasp. Now, is that our understanding of what it is to be a Christian? What a glorious thing to be born of God, to no longer continue in that unbroken pattern of sin, to keep ourselves and to know that the wicked one does not touch us. That's true for every one of us here this evening who's turned from our sin and has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I encourage you to be certain, absolutely certain, of that which from 1 John 5 verse 18 is absolutely certain. And as we close, be certain that if you haven't repented of your sin, if you've not turned and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then these things are not true for you. You continue in your life of sin. You continue in your walking on a broad way which leads to destruction. You are part of the whole world which is under the sway of the wicked one. You remain a sinner who is in the hands of an angry and a holy and a jealous God. We've already read this evening, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ here this evening, trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, then you do not have life. The Bible says that you exist, you're here this evening, and we're pleased to see you. But you're outside of eternal life. That's not something which you possess. And the Word of God would command you, even here this evening, God now commands all people everywhere to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved from all of your sin, to be saved from hell, to be saved from destruction. And I ask you here this evening to consider where it is that you stand. We've seen absolute certainties about the Christian life. It's absolutely certain too that he who believeth not, he shall be condemned. He shall be lost. Believe and we'll be saved. If we do not believe, we shall be eternally lost, separated from a God of glory and holiness forever and ever, facing an eternal conscious torment and punishment for our sins. In the light of that truth, will you not bow the knee here this evening and turn to the one who alone can save you from your sin and from hell and from destruction? His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in him.